Good morning, friends. It's been a bit, right? Before I have Alden come up and read our passage, I want to say that the Stravitzes are doing well. I am serving with a very close church body, a sister congregation, if you will, of Roosevelt's called St. George's Anglican Church. It planted right around the same time as Roosevelt, about 10 years ago. Even met in the back kids area for a few years, I think. So I'm serving there. I'll be ordained as a minister at the end of this month, actually, with St. George's. So that's an update of me. My wife, Stacy, many of you know her, is doing really well. She's saving lives at work as a nurse still. She's saving my life and my kids' lives every day, most of the time. And then my kids are doing really well also. With that, Alden, there you are.
A reading from the first letter of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So, as I said, my kids are doing well. Rowan, I have a 5-month-old Rowan, and he is. I say both of our other kids as babies were super easy, sweet babies, and I make no apologies that Rowan is actually easier than both of them, and we don't deserve that at all. But he's doing great. Stella is a happy, independent little 2-year-old girl, always ready for cuddles. Also always ready to ignore you if she's not interested. And then Torrance is a really happy kid, a happy, rambunctious kid. He's 4 years old, if you remember him. Now, I say all that, and then you guys all think, oh, great, this guy's life, his life is great and perfect, and that's not exactly the case. Torrance, and I'm going to use Torrance as an example because he's not in here, and if he was, he couldn't stop me anyway. But Torrance is, for as happy and rambunctious as he is, he's also kind of a punk sometimes. And he's a punk in some very clever ways, where he learns the house rules we give to him, and then he uses them against us. So for example, one of the house rules we have is one that's existed since the dawn of time, which is, thou shalt eat all the food in front of you, or no dessert. And so Torrance really likes this one because he's good at it, right? We always like the commandments that we're best at. And so he's learned to eat all his food and then expect dessert, and it works really well with him. Stella, on the other hand, like I said, has a hard streak of obstinance in her. She doesn't really care that much. She'll gladly take a time out or forego dessert if she doesn't want to eat what we put in front of her. And Torrance doesn't really know how to process that. And so Torrance will start telling Stella, "Stella, you have to eat all of your dessert, or all of your dinner, or you're not going to get any dessert." And she'll say, "No." And he'll say, "Stella, you don't get dessert if you don't eat your dinner." And she'll say, "No. No." So obviously that situation ends up just compounding. He gets more incensed and focused on this commandment, this reward, and she gets more, obstinate about not abiding by this command, and then it ends up in yelling, right? And then I start paying attention because now it's bugging me. And what's clever and ironic about Torrance in this moment is that he's taking a command. It's a good command. If we all lived by that command, it would, be better for our bodies and probably our souls a little bit. But what's interesting to me is that he takes this and he starts parenting Stella with it, right? He starts adopting this command as his own, even identifying with his parents and with their wishes. And then when I get annoyed by it and I confront him and tell him to knock it off, he gets offended at me. And it doesn't make sense to me because he doesn't gain anything by adopting this commandment as his own. It's not like he's going to get more treats or he's going to get some sort of prize or even more of our, praise because he's convincing Stella to try to obey this command. It really is something he's just adopting for himself. He's just adopting it for himself. And then when I get annoyed and try to correct him and tell him to knock it off, stop parenting your sister, he starts to lecture me. "But Dad, if we eat our dinner, we get dessert. You have to eat your dinner." And now he's like telling me the command, right? This, I think, is kind of the dynamic that 1 John is trying to address. That John, the elder, the apostle, is trying to address in this letter to his friends, his beloved friends, his brothers and sisters, as he calls them. He sees in his people a movement out from the community, out from the church, a breakaway group. It's a movement toward the law, a movement toward commandments, toward a truly robust and probably thrilling morality in which they begin to claim that there's a right way to please God and that they have it. This is the way to please God, to have relationship with God, to be in the light, to have eternal life by fulfilling his ancient commandments. By fulfilling God's ancient will for the good of the society, of the community. This was the sort of language the perfectionists that John was opposing were using. And of course, when people start using that sort of language of this is the right way, this is the best behavior, this is the way to please God, it's real hard to argue with that, right? Because typically, these people are using good principles that everyone agrees with. Now, this group, this little splinter group that John is responding to their accusations against him and against the church, these actually may have been either Gentile Christians or Jewish Christians or a combination of the two. Historians and scholars are uncertain about which specific group that John is saying went out from the community in verse 19 of chapter 2. Maybe it was those enamored with the nuanced and beautiful and complex disciplines, personal disciplines of Greek philosophy and religion, and they wanted to marry that to the message of the gospel. Maybe it was those that were thrilled by the ecstatic, experiential rituals of trying to transcend and have an experience of the divine, which was very common for both Gentile religions and for Jewish groups within the Jewish community. Maybe it was simply Jewish Christians who found that the Gentile Christians, in their sense of freedom from the law, were too libertine, too carnal, too fleshly in their lack of obeying the law of Moses. No one really knows which sort of group this was, but what I find interesting, what I find pretty telling, is that no matter which sort of commandment-based splinter group this was, John's letter addresses them all. He addresses all flavors of perfectionism. So, what happens when a group of people become fixated on one form of perfected behavior, perfected practices? Well, it ends up creating, I think, two realities. First, it scandalizes those who hold to those perfectionisms. Whether a group of people are holding to some sort of moral behavioral assent, some sort of social practice of righteousness, some sort of devotional practice in getting close to God, or whether it's political standards, when you start to adopt these sorts of perfected ways of living, perfected ways of pleasing God, it creates the possibility for scandal, for offense, for stumbling against these behavioral barriers that people erect. So when someone finally transgresses a command that we hold so dear, we're scandalized by it. We're offended by it in our sensibilities. And be sure to hear me again. This doesn't mean that the morality or the principle or the practice that we hold so dear is wrong in of itself. Torrance realized that the house rule of eating your dinner was a good one. Right? That's a good rule. My son's sense of this dietary law isn't wrong in of itself. And that's the case with most of our long-held moralisms. Now, second, the scandal of failure gives reason and motivation and even a sense of safety and superiority to break relationship with those who offend you, with those who scandalize you. Whether this is through actual disassociation, as John is addressing with the splinter group, with the secessionists in his letter, or whether this is simply condescension or contempt in your heart towards someone that does not hold to your seemingly God-ordained principles. I mean, honestly, who here hasn't had that moment of realization when you're considering someone's political opposition or the political opponent's convictions, and you just realize, oh, I don't actually have any friends that hold to different political views. And if I did, I honestly am just repulsed by it, so I don't even want to hear their reasoning, where their convictions come from. Or maybe it's in some form of devotional practice where you go, how can you not be immersed in this sort of practice of drawing near to God? How can you justify that? And we realize that we actually are starting to create these echo chambers, these social groups where we don't have anyone that's really all that different from us because we're offended by them, and so we split from them. We cease to have relationship. And this is what John is addressing in the churches he wrote to. Those who broke away from this church, from John's churches, were saying, you Christians, you Jesus-focused Christians, offend us because you don't live up to the will of God. You don't fulfill these good commandments sufficiently. You scandalize us with your conviction that God himself has freed you from these laws that he established. On top of that, you stumble and admit to stumbling regularly against the good laws of God. So we're leaving you because we hold to higher aspirations for our relationship to God. And what's worse, these opponents, these secessionists are saying, what's worse is you guys have some sort of newfangled commandment that's simply confession of your failures and mercy to failures is all that God demands anymore because of this Messiah. And this Messiah of yours is even worse. Because not only are you calling for mercy towards the undeserving, but you're saying that God so loved the undeserving that he became one of us and dealt with all of the undeservedness of people. And then your pastor says, he gives you this new wimpy standard. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, your pastor says. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a cop-out. What sort of ludicrous, lawless, promiscuous notion is this that all God demands anymore is confession and leaning into Christ's perfect life on your behalf? You live according to a new law, a new commandment, he's saying to the Christians, that not only believes that God has forgiven the sin of the undeserving, but then he says that you are to then forgive others, to abide in Christ in the same way that he's abided with us. We deny this Christ. We deny that water birth and that blood crucifixion. And we deny that mercy toward all the world are the only house rules left. The light of God has come into this world. His name is Jesus, and he gives light to all the plants, to the weeds and the flowers alike. And the flowers are pretty impressed with their petals. And so they're irritated that the light of God shines on us weeds. This is why the perfectionists that John was opposing dismissed the Son of God, dismissed that he came in the flesh, dismissed that his blood propitiates for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. This word propitiate essentially means God dismisses the sin. Not just your sin, the sin of the whole world, the sin of everyone who transgresses all the good laws and morals and principles in this world. He's dealt with it all. And if the Son of God came in the flesh to please God for us, to forgive all sin in us, then what's left for us to do? What's left for us to try to gain honor in? What honor is there for those of us whose honor is stolen by this light, by this Christ come? It really is a seductive notion that we are going to please God through our practices and that this is going to make him not have a frowny face toward us. And what's worse, if Jesus makes God smile on you always, why are we imposing our sense of morality, our sense of fulfilling the commandments perfectly on others? What happens in that case is that you're actually in competition with the Christ. You're competing with Jesus himself to please God more than what God himself has said to you. This self-rectification project is such a joke in John's mind that he says that when we live by it, when we live in this darkness of self-rectification, self-beautification, we're lying. We're lying to ourselves, and we're lying to the world about what God and who God is toward us. This is what the perfectionists were doing, according to John. They were accusing Jesus and his followers of having a Johnny-come-lately novel commandment, namely confession and mercy, sheer leniency. And if you don't believe me, that's the commandment. Look at 1 John 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Confession. And that we love one another, which only ever means loving sinners and screw-ups, unless you claim to be perfect. Mercy. Just as he commanded us. And so John wants to reassure you and me. He wanted to reassure his children in this church who feel torn and anxious and scared about whether or not they really have God's pleasure, really have God's favor, truly are the beloved of God. John wants to say to them in verse 7, it's not a novel, made-up, weak-kneed commandment I've given you. Friends, it's as old as the message of Christ come down from the first time you heard it. I haven't changed my tune a bit, John is saying. But at the same time, I get why these accusers are calling it a novel message, a novel commandment, because it's nothing like the commandments and standards and laws of the past. It's nothing like the intensely appealing and divisive social norms of competent living and competent convictions. It's a command that instead of being over against us, is instead something radically, rootedly among us. In fact, it's so among us, this commandment, and it's so sensitive to who we actually are as screw-ups, that John actually says this commandment is in him, Christ, and it's in you. You don't get that much, you don't get any deeper and more rooted than that, more rooted than God in us, God among us in this world. Verse 8, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. In other words, John is saying this radically new but ancient command is as deeply in you as was God so deeply in the world through Jesus. The new commandment was fulfilled in the utterly pure and righteous God taking residence among impure you and me. The new commandment then is mercy from God, pure and simple. And thus mercy for those who are also breaking under the pressures of performance and respectability and morality, the pressures of the old commandments. What we see here is that John, like Paul, like Jesus himself, was combating, was the most basic, natural, organic accusation against the gospel. You're too lax on the law. You're too laissez-faire on politics. You're too loose on discipline. You're too liberal in your principles. It abides too much sin, God does, in this gospel. And on top of it, you call it abiding in the light. And that's why John can then say to his churches, verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Whoever's merciful to his brother is abiding in the light, Christ, who is merciful to us. And that, and in it, that is, in the light, there is no cause for stumbling. Now, some translations, and in fact, the ESV says, in him, there is no cause for stumbling. Some translations say, in it, namely, in the light, there is no cause for stumbling. Both translations are fine. And either way, I don't think it changes the importance of what John is saying. Whether it's in the light of God's mercy, there is no cause for stumbling, or whether it says, in him who's in the light, there is no cause for stumbling. Either way, the meaning is the same. With the light of forgiveness shed upon the sin of the whole world, or shed upon those who receive and abide in that radiant mercy, one thing is sure, the brightness of this mercy leaves no more cause for stumbling. Listen to this part. The light of God in Christ leaves no more space for offense or for scandal. The Greek word here is a single word that translates cause for stumbling. It's the word scandalos, which obviously we get the word scandal from. This word scandal is also translated as offense in the Greek. When Paul is talking to the Corinthians, he says to them, the gospel is an offense to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. The gospel is offensive. It is the scandal to law keepers, is what John is saying, what Paul said. And you see, the perfectionists are offended by this new scandal because it means there are no scandals left. There are no causes for offense left when you're in the light. The only scandal that's left is forgiveness, shed abroad the sun's radiating light on all creatures, good and wicked. The Son, Jesus Christ, came into the world. He is the light on all the world. The Father, through him, knows all of us are screw-ups, knows that all of us fail to live up to the commands, to the commandments, and yet he forgives us anyway. He cannot be offended by you. He cannot be scandalized by you. And in the person who lives in the light and abides in the light of this mercy, this blanket forgiveness of all sin. Well, what are you going to be shocked by when others don't live up to your standards? Nothing. You know that that's what we do. You know that that's who we are. The Son, seen, heard, felt, embraced by sinful conservatives and sinful liberals, sinful disciplined and sinful permissive. Christ embraced by the respectable, Christ embraced by the dismissible, by the competent or by the dreamy, by the motivated, by the lazy, by the optimist, by the pessimist. Christ's light has come upon the command keepers and upon the command breakers. The message of God is the same. I forgive you, and I love you, and I abide with you because I've come to you in the flesh, in Jesus. And none of your sins, none of your failures can make the sun stop shining. As it says, God's light shines on the good and on the wicked. What's more, my light is so pervasive, God is saying, so immersive, so radiating, that you yourself are aglow in reflection of this mercy. This is the killer part. This is the exciting part of what John is saying to us. This is why John can also say in verse 8, it's a new commandment I'm writing to you, because it's true in him and in you. Namely, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining in him, in you. And I dare say, and this is what I want to finish on, I want you to be startled by this, if not even scandalized by it. It is already true and real and happening that the light of Christ's forgiveness is shining in you. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, you are already a reflection of the mercy of God. And there's two ways in which this is true. Your moral failures are no longer offensive to God. Your impatience with your children cannot scandalize God. Your condescension toward political opponents is no offense to your Maker. Your weak-kneed resolve is no scandal to him. Your slavish work habits can't trip up his approach to you. Your laziness is no fault he can't despair. Your self-loathing cannot make him frown upon you. No, he knows all our failed commandments already, and he forgave them lavishly. That is in you now. It's intrinsic. There is nothing left in you to try to offer up to God to make him happy with you. He's happy with you because his son is in you. His spirit is in you. In your confession that, no, I need the incarnate life of Jesus. I need that water. I need the crucifixion of Jesus. I need his blood of forgiveness taking my place in judgment. And inasmuch as the weeds cannot hide from the life-giving rays of the sun, so we can't hide, but only soak up the photosynthetic forgiveness of God. And you know what? Weeds can make really beautiful flowers. They make a beauty all their own. And you have that light on you, and it's never going away. Amen? The light of forgiveness is as true in you as it is in Christ. The only scandal left is for those who hate this light. This is a warning, right? John's warning. There is a darkness. There is a darkness that clings to our ankles, trying to creep up to our souls. And the darkness is this: those who hate forgiveness. Those who are only interested in being self-shining examples of social charm or political acumen or intellectual rigor, personal productivity, pious habits. How about perfect parenting, huh? How's that for a law unto itself? And the darkness of this sort of perfectionism clings desperately through contempt of ourselves. The darkness of hating forgiveness clings through a contempt for others who don't live up to our good moral standards. The darkness of perfectionism is contempt. It's condescension and judgmentalism in our hearts. It cannot bear the offense of others. It cannot help but break relationship with others. They cannot help but hate the light of mercy shed abroad on the earth. And if you're like me, you're going, wow, there's a lot of darkness in my heart still. Still a lot of darkness in my pretentiousness towards the pretentious. There's still a lot of darkness in me being appalled at people that don't hold to my political views. The ignorance, the moral vacuousness of others. So what then? We have an advocate. We have an advocate who is the light already shining in you through confession. We get to confess these sins. And so receive all the more the glow of God's forgiveness. I see this, and I know that this is true in you guys, in this church. And you know it's true in you. Because I know that there's lots of Republicans in here, and I know there's lots of Democrats in here. And I know that if you identify that way, you do not understand the other at all. In fact, you're offended at the other. You take offense at the scandal that someone could think that the state could provide for us all the benefits that we need. And you take offense that someone is so individualistic in their view of the world that the whole government should be ordered around this pull yourself up by the bootstraps sort of ideology. And they're both ideologies, and they both have truth in them. But we take offense at each other in it. And yet, you're here, right? And yet you come to the same table to receive a Christ's forgiveness and mercy. Amen? And there's a million other different barriers that we create for each other. And the light of God just says, nah, They're not a scandal. Those aren't causes for offense in one another anymore. And when you are offended, come to me. I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you. One last example of this. Specifically, an example of the confidence that you can have that God's light is in you. Does anyone see the a study that was recently published saying that a lot of people have lost friendships in this political season? Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting to me that as I saw media reports of it and as I saw people's responses to it, it was always this, yeah, people have broken friendship over this, and that's dumb. That's wrong. We created a new law, right? Created a law that you can't, you know, that those that break friendship are now people worthy of condescension. That's actually beside the point. You want to know what's funny about that study? I went and read it. Do you know what percentage of people have lost friendships over this political season? Any guesses, percentage-wise? Come on, let's hear it. I hear 25. Under 1. 7%. 93% of the people that took this thing said, no, I didn't lose any friends over this political season. That is amazing. That is amazing proof that we don't have to divide even over serious disagreements about what is good, what is law-abiding, what is perfect. The only perfection that God is looking for is the perfection of his love in you, which is mercy. Mercy upon mercy. Amen? Holy Father, we are amazed that your holiness did not set you apart, but it drove you into the belly of our grimy world and our grimy hearts. We thank you that as you have brought us into the light of your holiness in Jesus Christ, you have taught us to be forgiven and to forgive. I pray, Holy Spirit, that even as John says, we know that we abide in you because you've given us your Spirit. Holy Spirit, please come in us and engender and generate and create more and more lavish, lenient, prodigal, profligate, promiscuous mercy for one another. We thank you that we have this light shed abroad the whole world. Amen.